Thank you for attending session 355 titled Transgender and the Restoration, a Study in Ethnography, Theology, and History. I just want to remind everyone to turn off your cell phones and be respectful in the Q&A portion and listening. The session is being recorded, so if you have a question at the end, please come up and speak into the microphone so that it can be recorded. This session is 90 minutes long. We ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start. It is difficult to respond to transgender identities from within a Mormon framework, since Mormonism imbues gender with eternal significance and often conflates emerging transgender identities with sexual deviance. This presentation will illuminate the lived religion of transgender restoration members against the backdrop of typical institutional and cultural responses. How do transgender persons generate and contest meaning and identity within the unique cultural, historical, theological matrices of the LDS Church and Community of Christ? How might Restoration Churches faithfully respond? Our presenters on this panel are Seth L. Bryant. He's an associate pastor of Salt Lake City Community of Christ and a former U.S. Navy chaplain. He studies in religion at the University of Florida and Vanderbilt University. Miles Fuller is a poet, essayist, and visual artist who teaches creative writing and literature at the University of Louisville. He has an MFA in nonfiction from the University of Iowa. His work has received accolades from the Academy of American Poets, Associated Writing Programs, Pushcart, and Best American Essays. He is currently working on a book-length project about Mormons and mental illness.
Good afternoon. How's everybody doing?
Good.
I'm excited to be here with Miles and to present on this topic, which both of us feel very passionately about. So, to start off, I wanted to talk about religion and what people. Through religion, believers encounter and create meaning and definitions of themselves, the world around them, and the human condition. And oftentimes, this is lumped in with what's wrong. And they also create meaning regarding the divine or sacred, a cosmology that's the, if we're going to accept that the human condition is the problem, the cosmology is the solution. And then a moral framework to help them to navigate, to understand themselves and how they interact in the world and in relation to the divine. One of the issues that we run into, though, with transgender is that if you are a member of a non-affirming religion, and you have a gender identity which is non-conforming with your body, this gender dysphoria that's created, how do you generate meaning if religion's supposed to help you understand who you are, your true authentic self, and yet you have this division, this conflict within yourself, and you're told under the second one there that that this conflict itself is part of the earthly sinful condition, and that in some way God is displeased with this sense of your gender identity, and that the right decision, the moral framework, is to change it. And so religion can become an incredibly frustrating and painful thing for transgender persons. And indeed, there are studies that show higher incidence of depression, anxiety, and suicide among sexual minorities who belong to non-affirming religions. So I want to talk about this today and how we might approach religion and specifically the restoration in different ways, look for new meanings, new ways of navigating to avoid these difficulties that come up. So on top of just religion in general, trans Mormons have all sorts of unique issues, right? Because we have a concept of a preexistence, and within the LDS Church saying in the Proclamation on the Family that gender is an eternal element of one's identity, that adds some interesting elements that you might not have in other religions. So eternal gender. And then there's this sense of the heteronormative marriage being required for exaltation, being the highest of religious observance. So I want to talk about some misconceptions, and then I'm going to hand things over here in a second to Miles to talk about definitions. But I want to point out that gender identity, transgender identity, that expression is often conflated or seen as being synonymous with sexual orientation, and specifically within Mormonism, it has been historically conflated with homosexuality. That being transgender is an extreme form of homosexuality, is caused by it, and we're actually going to look at some of that later on and where that has come from. So for the purpose of both this paper and just in general, we would argue to consider gender identity apart from sexual orientation. And when we approach those two things separately, it creates all sorts of new spaces for dialogue and understanding. One of the ways of doing that, I know a lot of times we will group together LGBT, or it gets even longer sometimes, LGBTIQA. I think it's useful to separate those out, though, and think of LGBA on one hand and TGNC, that's trans and gender nonconforming, or simply talking about sexual minorities and trans and gender nonconforming, or TGNC. All right, Miles.
Good to be here with you all. Maybe I can get the microphone in this spot. I'll like. All right, one of the things that we've discussed when we're talking about transgender persons in Mormonism is that when gender is eternal, how do we define what gender you're reclaiming and how you're supposed to live in developing towards exaltation once it's so essential that you get that definition right? And so anything that starts a discussion about transgender or gendered identities in general has to deal with some definitions. We can sort of parse out what we do know and understand that we're all collectively as human beings struggling to find categories and language for very individual experiences. Often transgender individuals and gender identities do not overlap enough in experience for even our terms to be useful, even if they're expanding. So we're trying our best to be compassionate. And that's the role in religion, that's the role in personal development. And we start that with our language, even though it's insufficient. So first definition that we have is that we have this kind of hardwired idea that sex is biologically determined. And that's what we want to go on. That's how we react to people and know how to behave, is based on their physiological sex. Intersex persons display both male and female secondary sex characteristics. So the things that we might find the most obvious, the most attractive, the most recognizable are these secondary sex characteristics. And it's good to know that not all of this is useful for how somebody should be treated in terms of how they and consciousness is far deeper than any of these body characteristics. And then when we're talking in a religious context, there is a lot of incredibly well-meaning and often high-minded ideas about discipline and safety and devotion to a maker that make sexual behavior suddenly have meaning. That connotation is that it can be sinful, that it there's deviance, there's a way to respect your body and others and not. So when we have our insufficient language calling sex as a hardwired physiological core gender, and also sex acts, that it becomes complicated in our congregations. Like, how do we respond to people's identities without thinking of it in terms of sin or in terms of some misbehavior? Because identity goes before anyone chooses to act on it, on a decision of this behavior. And then gender is how we get socially constructed. And most of our assumptions are that we just run with the physiological characteristics and then we know gender. But that is is so determined on our society, our family, our friends, how we form our relationships, that a gender identity is when there's a disconnect between how someone is socialized or treated and how someone recognizes in their consciousness whether or not that identity matches the sex given physically at birth. Gender expression is a series of decisions that are often socialized. Seth and I have talked more than once about when he first met me, I had a Louis Vuitton purse on my shoulder. That was not me reclaiming my identity. That was me being kind of silly out of college. That was me thinking that I was playing with gender expression, right? And that's clothing, hairstyle. And we do fixate on those things too. But the identity crisis is what we're trying to find more compassion and more language for, is how do we respect the congregants and the people that we interact with and our family members who have gendered identity disconnects without it being about the details that don't matter. So ultimately we have a transgender individuals identify with the gender of the sex assigned at birth. And even beyond that, it helps to think this term transgender has been slowly rising in usage, and it hasn't been very long. And so we have other trans words, and we have other gender expression terms and sexual expression terms that have become conflated with that transgender. So if you think about the first time that we have the word, and it's a similar word but a very different concept, first time we have something like transgenderism described is by the German sexologist. In 1909, he categorizes transvesticism. And that definition, that early definition, is this beautiful line that transvesticism is the erotic love of disguise, right? There's something compelling about the disguise of not being dressed as you were socialized or born to be. That's not what we're talking about when we think of transgender identities, because it's consciousness. It's how you filter through, I awaken the world, how am I seen, does it match the way my body feels, does it match the way that I approach my relationships and all of that. Often, transgender individuals are looking to stop disguise, to take away the disguises and participate in a way that's authentic, and get treated as human rather than as a costume. So another thing that often gets conflated is practices of drag. Drag shows are a theater tradition. It's a performative tradition. Nobody is born an artist chemically, physiologically. Some of you are very creative, and I'm sure you argue, you'll be like, I was born. I was born a dancer. But that theater tradition that has been co-opted by marginalized communities, but is the best definition I've had for that helps us distinguish transgender identities versus a lot of participants in a drag show, is there was a drag queen in New York in the 90s named Aqua that had goldfish, live goldfish in bowls as part of the costume, right? As part of the show. And Aqua said, instead of a transgender individual feeling trapped inside his or her body, a drag queen is a normal person trapped in a normal person's body. So that's the like inner diva I want to perform. These are not the things that we want to look at for helping our transgender friends, family members, and congregants, because those gender identities run so much deeper. All of the other things are valid, identities, but they're expressions of an identity, not right in the core of a brain. And so when we think of it in terms of a Restoration Church era context, we need to know who each of us are, our divine connection to our Creator, before we can progress, match those expectations and possibilities. And if you have people near you who seem outside the definitions that come easily for so many of us, that's the point where we need to focus on. Increase compassion and language, because everyone has the right to exalt that identity. And if somebody's getting lost in that liminal space because of some definition of gender that we think comes from doctrine, we're not sure, then we have the opportunity to at least know a little bit more about it. Because that internal conflict is very painful for most people. That dysphoria of, if I see myself differently than the way that I'm treated or that my physical expression, then there's no way to have peace. And most anything we discuss when it comes to religion and when it comes to creating community in a Zion, in a way that we appreciate each other and build up a kingdom of God, has to do with finding peace. So that's why these transgender identities in a Restoration era church context is so important. If you have a congregation who can't find peace, what's the point of the faith? And cisgender is a term for those who have, a holistic sense of gender and expression and socialization with sex characteristics. And we separate that out between sexual orientation. Sexual orientation is completely independent. Often transgender identities become sexual minorities as well, just because of how you get socialized. If your birth certificate says that you had a certain name and you were raised a male intergenerational, perhaps your romantic sexual interactions were socialized that way too, different than once you reclaim your identity. So the reality is that the gender identity precedes any sort of sexual orientation. It's consciousness. And as we saw when we surveyed individuals in a study and asked questions, that there was no correlation from sexual orientation and gender. And the term genderqueer is a way to describe those in-between spaces, those excessive spaces, any individual or organization that changes those fixed binaries of a majority about what male and female identities are in culture. And what we've been arguing is that those blurred definitions are perfect description of the Mormon experience. Those ways that Mormonism has been an independent voice and identity about family, about the role and nature of men and women, the types of shared responsibilities in parenting, the fact that gender often gets assigned based on your church calling or your priesthood assignment, rather than the wider context of what is masculine, what is feminine. Mormonism itself has been marginalized. There's been a general hostility and an isolation just to become Restoration Church. So by its own expression of setting its own rules for what men and women do and how they behave and how they contribute to the greater society, Mormonism becomes genderqueer. And if you can accept that that's a positive thing, that there is an expansiveness and there's a creativity and there's a search for compassion among Restoration Era churches that might not be in the wider societies that, or national borders from where they've resided. And that independence seems to be that even though we have pretty gendered ideas about what about who is divine and the nature of the divine, God is repeatedly male in our cosmology, it doesn't mean that those attributes aren't also very traditionally feminine. The Christ story is an example of our divine figure that we emulate being different than the rest of his culture and context. And that is greatness. And that's the purpose of actually being less like the conventions that you're surrounded by. And all of the Restoration Era churches have taken up that independence. One of the things that I've experienced in an LDS context is that the lived experience is a little different than the leadership of being a member of an LDS congregation. The lived experience is that not that males are all powerful and that we create the structure of what we're doing. The lived experience is that you need to try to do better. You need to get attributes that aren't male, because it's not enough. You won't contribute to your relationships and to your families. You won't be a positive parent as a father without enhancing your own natural maleness. And there's also a tradition of fierce, wider things that would be associated with masculinity in a lot of eras get associated with Mormon women of all sects. There's a powerful independence, leadership, management that into Mormonism and LDS households. So the more that we understand and embrace that uniqueness, the more there's a space for people who in the congregation of their own bodies, their own minds, have a gender identity disconnect. Because we've written the rules in Mormon traditions, regardless of the greater context or history, over and over and over. So we're perfectly positioned to accept genderqueer individuals because we're genderqueer institutions. So the one thing that I think is really easy to do when we're just thinking about Mormonism and any context where there could be institutional failure is that not taking the opportunity doesn't always mean that too much damage has been done. Right now, all across transgender studies, people are finding words that are a little incomplete. We're trying to increase the language, the compassion, the awareness, the knowledge is key. There's been a lag in a lot of Restoration churches to transgender identities, but that's also the opportunity. There have been so many systematically hateful, painful things, and we have a few moments of rhetoric that's really painful in the history that we found, but there's also an opportunity after silence for the right connection, the compassionate language. So the lag, I think, is an opportunity that can really be taken up, especially since once there is a new set of language and ideas set up in Restoration Era churches, particularly the congregations and opinions change very quickly. There's an efficiency to how we enhance our experience. All right, Seth.
So I want to look at Hebrew scripture as well as Christian, and then go into the Mormon experience. And we all know this from Genesis, as part of our mythos, that humans were created in God's image, and it specifically says male and female. We go a little further into that, though, into the legal text. We find restrictions against all sorts of bodies. In fact, there's a near neurotic obsession with not mixing things of all these categories. And it's usually because there was a cult ritual, some surrounding nation, and there was a desire to keep the children of Israel from not participating. So, and I've got a few examples of that that I'm going to share here, but I want to look at this example, which is a very peculiar thing if we think about it today. It says in Deuteronomy 22, "You shall not wear clothes made of wool and linen woven together." And the reason for that is because wool comes from an animal and linen comes from flax, which is a plant. And so again, this obsession with not mixing, creating binaries first. We've got plant cloth and animal cloth, and we're not going to mix it. It is throughout Deuteronomy that we find this sort of thing. Now, one of the most important ones, if you're a Jew, and especially to this day, is from chapter 14, where it says, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." And specifically, we're not talking a human here, we're talking a goat, right? And so there was this fertility ritual where if you were having trouble conceiving, you'd go and take a newborn goat and you would cook it in its mother's milk, and somehow in having those two things together, it would make you fertile and make you fecund, right? And so there were surrounding nations that were engaged in this practice, and to keep the Israelites separate, they're given this restriction. Now, the interesting thing is that there's really no fertility cults out there where we're drinking this horrific milkshake anymore, right? This goat shake anymore. Doesn't happen. And yet Jews are still following this idea to this day, and it's one of the key elements to staying kosher. So if you've ever gone out to lunch with a rabbi, I've done it a few times as a former chaplain, and the only thing available is pizza, it becomes highly problematic, right? Because pizza usually has cheese and then some sort of meat with it. So something that I take for granted is very American, like a slice of pepperoni pizza, is completely inaccessible because of this verse, which originally was intended to keep you out of that cult practice. Lost sight of that, and yet it's still essential to follow this, because every bite taken or not taken and reminds them that they have a covenant with God. And I think there's things that can be connected there for a Latter-day Saint and the Word of Wisdom. All right. So we do have a restriction against mixing things when it comes to cross-dressing from Deuteronomy 22:5. Same chapter as not mixing wool and linen. It says, "A woman shall not wear a man's apparel, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for whoever does such things is abhorrent to the Lord your God." All right, so again, this is another example of avoiding a fertility ritual. And it also adds to it the fear of disguising yourself for improper sexual relations, whether it's specifically a man disguising himself as a woman to create some sort of improper or unjust sexual situation. So one scholar has noted, G.G. Bullich has noted, citing a biblical commentary, that there was an Assyrian wisdom text that has this dialogue going back and forth between a man and a woman, husband and wife, who proposed to exchange their clothing and assume each other's gender roles. And so in doing that, somehow it gives some sort of fertility power to that couple in changing their clothing. And so to keep the Israelites from doing this, it's listed as an abomination in Deuteronomy. But it also, this this ritual involves magical elements as well that specifically are linked to switching clothing. And so there's the fear of entering into practices that are contrary to Israel's religion. So if we want to look at Deuteronomy 22:5 and have a responsible reading of it, it needs to include both this context and the original intent of prohibiting cult or magic rituals, of blurring gender distinctions for the purposes of for deceptive purposes. And if we're going to apply it in a contemporary way, we need to read it in light of all those other verses out there in Deuteronomy that we never bother to listen to anymore. So how many of you are wearing a cotton poly blend or some sort of right now? Yeah, most of us. I actually thought about wearing one of my wife's cotton poly shirts today, just to show that I don't believe in Deuteronomy 22 is something that's absolutely fixed and required today. But how many times, and this still happens, so if you think that there are religious traditions out there that aren't still following these verses, or this verse in chapter 22 about not mixing clothing, just the other day I was up at a camp where there were some very conservative Christians up there, and they had gone to the extreme to make sure that their young men and their young women were separated to the point where they couldn't swim together at the same times. Very traditional, looked like it came out of the 1950s, so all of the females were wearing skirts, all the men were buttoned up shirts and belts, and specifically Christians will still look to this verse as an example that we can't do this sort of thing. So there was a Bible commentary that says, within living memory, Deuteronomy 22:5 has been cited against the wearing of trousers by women, yet there's been no corresponding refusal to wear rayon cotton mixtures. The practice referred to may have been thought to have magical effects, and there's certainly evidence of transvestism and simulated sexual inversion being associated in the ancient world as well as today with sexual license, especially in a religious context. So what I want to get at with this is this is about all we have from the Hebrew scriptures that would apply, and applying it to our context, to our time, without considering that it was to avoid a cult ritual, it was to avoid improper sexual relations, and that we don't follow most of chapter 22 of Genesis or Deuteronomy anyway. If we don't consider that, we very easily can apply it improperly and with tragic consequences. So I want to shift from Hebrew to Christian scriptures and theology and point out that in the kingdom of God, Jesus fulfilled, which is a nice way of saying that Jesus overthrew the need to keep clean and unclean binaries separate. Jesus condemned social stratification, which empowered elites by upholding their holiness at the expense of and in contrast to the poor who were seen as unclean and abhorred by God. And so something that is simple from the Gospels is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I don't think we realize just how radical that was within Jesus' day. I mean, it still is radical in our day, but it's ultimately saying that all of these structures that once lifted up elites at the expense of the meek, at the expense of those that were marginalized, that entire structure is going to be flipped on its head, and it's the meek that will inherit the earth. It's incredibly radical language. So the whole point is that you don't need an external law to keep fertility cults if you love God. Stop those clean, unclean binaries which promote extremes that denigrate people who are created in God's image. And as co-creators with God, demand that justice is realized here and now as an expression of the peaceable kingdom. And the very first words that we get out of Jesus' mouth is repent or change or go back to the covenant. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It's right now. So, and I was struck as I was considering how this applies to the Gospels, that in Jesus' time, the ultimate expression of sin was the embodiment of an unclean spirit. So literally, that is the very essence of sin entering into a person. And yet Jesus championed the unclean because that emphasis had been off. And people were unable to be recognized as created in God's image and as being of worth. So in a time when those binaries really mattered, and when holiness was defined by what you ate, how you dressed, who you associated with. Jesus said, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." So you're free. You're free to focus on loving God and loving your neighbor. And it's interesting that Jesus tells us we don't need to worry about what we wear, but gives us more than just freeing us from wardrobe choices or linking our wardrobe and what we wear to holiness and to our religious expression. So in Matthew chapter 19, we actually see fluidity in how Jesus saw gender binaries. It says, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry," i.e. if they get divorced and then one of them remarries. And this is the disciples speaking. "But Jesus said to them, not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can." So we can't divorce Matthew 19 from the fact that it involves divorce, it involves adultery, it involves celibacy, this larger conversation. But I think it's very essential to point out that there is fluidity beyond fixed binaries within this text. It's also essential to know that eunuchs in the ancient world were not necessarily asexual. I quoted Bullich before. He says, "As neither male nor female, neither masculine nor feminine, a eunuch is sexless, although not asexual, and between genders." So it's incredibly useful. That's end quote. This is incredibly useful because it falls outside of how sex and gender is usually conceived in our contemporary that Jesus may have understood eunuchs as being in a celibate space, either by accident or by choice or by the effect of someone else. But it's essential to know that Jesus did not insist on the gendered, fixed sex binaries of male, masculine, and female, feminine as the only acceptable ways to think about how humans live out their gender expression. And indeed praised this third category, which he conceded that it would be hard for others to do the same. So, and I would ask at this point, you know, we've got this, I took this capture of this slide earlier about what religion is doing, how people use religion to make meaning about themselves, their world, and moral choices. But does this religious meaning-making have to be done at the expense of others? And I think Jesus is clearly saying no, in fact, looking for reasons, instead of othering people and putting them in lesser categories, finding ways to integrate them into the kingdom of God, as Jesus did with eunuchs. And so Jesus calls us to ask, do we think we are so right that we're willing to exclude and segregate others? Is our mandate from God so sure that we're willing to commit violence against others? And I remember that any time you define others in a way that elevates yourself against them or in contrast to them or at the expense of them, it is an act. So moving forward from Jesus, I want to look at Peter and then Paul. And I'll just mention Peter quickly. Most of you will be aware of Paul's rooftop vision in Acts chapter 10. So he's commanded, he sees this sheet coming down from heaven filled with all sorts of unclean animals, and a voice says, "Take, kill, eat." And Peter says, "Absolutely not. I've followed, you know, the law since I was born." And then he's told, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." And this is in the midst of him interacting with Gentiles, which he recognizes has made him impure and unholy according to the law, according to those binaries and those categories that Jews mix. Once he discovers the meaning of this vision, the worth of all persons, he then declares, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but is in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." The language most of us will be familiar with from the King James is, God is no respecter of persons. The binary doesn't matter. God loves everyone equally. Paul tells us this, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian," speaking of the law of those binaries, "for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God," all children of God through faith. "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed himself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. I put that emphasis there because I think it's interesting that it says, clothe yourself with Christ. In the sense, as Jesus said, don't worry about what you're wearing. Well, Paul is saying, do worry about it. You need to make sure you're wearing Christ, that you are clothed in Christ. And when that happens, every other way that humans are usually defined becomes secondary at best. Secondary at best. We all become one in Christ. So I acknowledge that Scripture only presents a partial view. There's a lot going on in tradition. There's a lot going on in culture. It's outside of the scope. To go all the way from Jesus to Paul to Augustine and then up to contemporary debates on marriage and sex. But I do want to look at Mormonism's unique culture, unique scripture, and unique responses. It looks like my computer here has decided that it is going to die on battery. So I apologize. Can you plug this in? It's just running here. Okay, so within the Book of Mormon, sexual sin is ranked second only after murder. That's Alma chapter 39, or for my Community of Christ folks who brought their Book of Mormon, that's chapter 19. In his book on religion and sexuality, he identifies sexual sin and family disorganization as a recurring motif in the Book of Mormon. So, and he goes on further to say that Joseph was faced with the threat, the fear of family disorganization to the point where it actually becomes an essential part of the text that comes out. But it's more than just the Book of Mormon. I want to look at Connell O'Donovan. Many of you are probably familiar with Connell. He is fair enough to say that he's not necessarily a historian, but is as much or more an activist using history. But he said that during the early 1840s, Mormon founder Joseph Smith deified heterosexuality, the god of Mormonism, a male heterosexual. And I think that that's fascinating, that sex itself, heterosexual sex, is identified as closely, if not essentially, related to exaltation and to the very nature of God. And so it's more than just the Book of Mormon. It has to do with our theology, and it has to do with the cultural experience that we've had in the Restoration involving polygamy. And I think this goes on both sides with the reorganization and with the LDS Church, that the LDS Church was faced for decades and beyond with being an immoral institution. Polygamy, and within the reorganization, there was this sense that they needed to affirm their moral superiority to their cousins here in Utah, and affirm that that only monogamous heterosexual sex was a proper way to live out one's Christian discipleship. And so you've got this reactionary response going on in throughout the Restoration over and in response to polygamy. Donovan also said, patriarchy at its core is homosocial. It is a society of men whose power exists solely at the expense of the authenticity of femaleness. In a patriarchy, and especially in patriarchy, men have social, emotional, spiritual, intellectual, and political intercourse almost exclusively with other men. And O'Donovan points out that when anyone challenges that, when anyone challenges that homosocial order, the response is going to be excommunication. And specifically, he's talking about when a male engages, when a male has sex with another man. That's the one thing that men within this order cannot do with each other. It's upsetting to the order. It's upsetting to the place of women. And so they are almost always removed from that order through excommunication. So it's interesting, if we take this seriously, of the patriarchy within Mormonism and the homosocial order, it's interesting to think about how it's problematic twice over for transgender persons. So it's problematic because if you're female to male, it's an attempt to usurp power. If you're male to female, it's an attempt to abdicate power afforded by maleness. And then it becomes problematic because acceptance of trans Mormons might result in two persons of the same biological sex having sexual relationships with each other, which is the one thing that that homosocial order can't allow because it upsets it. It upsets the places that each gender has been given. So it conjures fear of homosexuality rather than consideration of authentic gender identity. And this conflation of homosexualism, genderism will be played out here by considering what church leaders have said within the LDS Church. But I want to look first at what did Joseph say? Joseph didn't say anything on the eternal gender of the Spirit. We do see the concept emerging in teachings of Brigham Young, Orson Pratt, John Taylor, B.H. Roberts, and James Talmage. It actually becomes pronounced during the 1970s and 80s in response to the Equal Rights Amendment and the fear that if it was passed, it would lead to a unisex approach under the law, which would therefore undermine the family. And it was also pronounced because of fears of a homosexual threat to the traditional family as seen by church leaders. This period, an increase of the birth, an increase of the phrase families are forever, which helps respond to the current social shifts, and it also helps make sense of the past as a new way of engaging eternal marriage post-polygamy. So in 1978, Boyd K. Packer, in an address called To the One, it was given to students at BYU. It actually asks, it begins with the question, is sexual perversion wrong? Which I think is the most loaded question I've ever read. But is sexual perversion wrong? He said this: a male in his feelings and emotions can become less masculine and more feminine and confused. A female can become in her emotions masculine and confused. Because the body cannot change, the emotional part may struggle to transform itself into the opposite gender. Then an individual is on a hopeless, futile quest for identity where it can never be achieved. There is an extreme condition in which some individuals, in a futile search, will undergo so-called change operations in an effort to restructure their identity and become whole. Do not even consider that. That is no answer at all. That has eternal, permanent consequences. If an individual becomes trapped somewhere between masculinity and femininity, he can be captive of the adversary and under the threat of losing his potential godhood. One thing that's really interesting about this time period, too, is even though they talk about the potential of transgender females, the pronouns don't spell it out, the examples don't spell it out. It's usually a fear of men that are caught within this. 2 years earlier, Packer had given an address called To Young Men Only, the infamous Little Factory Talk. It says, or he said, from our premortal life, we were directed into a physical body. There is no mismatching of bodies and spirits. Boys are to become men, masculine, manly men, ultimately to become husbands and fathers. No one is predestined to a perverted use of these powers. 2 years before that, so we're in October 1974, so, you know, Packer has just said there's no mismatching. 2 years before that, actually, President Kimball, Church, Spencer W. Kimball, gave a talk entitled God Will Not Be Mocked, and I wanted to play just a short portion of this, which actually gives us more insight than what Packer provided.
The high purses of life are damaged and destroyed by the growing unisex. God made man in his own image. Male and female made he them. With relatively few accidents of nature, we are born male and female. The Lord knew best. Certainly men and women who would change their sex status will answer to their maker.
So while that's incredibly harsh language, it is useful that it does admit that there are exceptions, which is a rare example from this this time period. And so what I want to look at, how language within the handbooks of instruction match what was coming across the pulpit during this time in conferences and other places. So I went back as early as the 1940s. Both Miles and I went back and we looked at this. We found that there was vague language allowing prospective missionaries to meet with a general authority. It doesn't say anything about why. It just says this option exists. In 1963, which was the next handbook, and these will go in order. I'm not skipping any handbooks. I'm not going to go all the way to 2010, though, either. But in 1963, clear language for the first time is added regarding missionary requirements. So you need to be virtuous, morally clean, and free from any form of moral or sex transgression or other impure or improper practice, law-breaking, or other irregularities. And irregularities or improper practice, these are parsed out a little further 5 years later in 68, where it adds sex perversion. 76, amid the height of the ERA and homophobic rhetoric from the pulpit, homosexuality makes its first appearance as a term in a handbook of instruction. We also, for the first time, read about pornography, abortion, drug abuse, and birth control. And it's the first year to list the reasons communicated. So there was always instructions on how to carry out a disciplinary court, but never the reasons for which a court should or could be carried out. This is the first time it lists that, and it includes homosexuality in the list. So for the purpose of this study, 1983, though, is the most important. Because on that list of reasons why you can be excommunicated, or why you should, a church court must happen, was added the phrase, a transsexual operation has taken place. It then states, the church counsels against transsexual operations and members who undergo such procedures require disciplinary action. Church members who are doctors who perform such operations may also require disciplinary action. Investigators who are transsexual operations should not be baptized. Investigators who have already undergone transsexual operations may be baptized if otherwise worthy on condition that an appropriate notation be made on the membership record so as to preclude such individuals from either receiving the priesthood or temple recommends. Members contemplating transsexual operations should be informed that the church counsels against such procedures, but any disciplinary action is deferred until the individual has made a decision whether to undergo the operation. A change in a member's sex ordinarily justifies excommunication. After excommunication, such a person is not eligible again for baptism. Questions on difficult cases can be forwarded by local priesthood leaders to the office of the First Presidency. So this is a uniquely all of the handbooks that we read, a church course must be held. It normally will result in excommunication. There is no reentry. There's no appeal to First Presidency. Spencer W. Kimball says that you will answer before God, but you cannot appeal to the First Presidency. And it's the only instance that rebaptism is never possible to include murder. It is the functional equivalent of denying the Holy Spirit, unforgivable in this life and possibly the next, according to Boy K. Packer. The good news is that this only stood for 2 years. So, and it's very odd. Usually these handbooks, there are several years in between, but 2 years later, we get new instruction in 1985. I want to point out the reason that transsexual investigators may be baptized but never receive priesthood or temple ordinances is because they don't fit into the cosmology. That slide on religion, what religion does for us, in 1983, it's just beyond being able to conceive how to plug you into the system. And it's not that far removed from the priesthood or temple ban on blacks. And so it's important to remember that there was a much larger segment of the population that also couldn't receive the priesthood, also couldn't go to the temple. So 2 short years later, exact same paragraph, word for word, except that rebaptism is possible if approved by the First Presidency. What's interesting, in 2010, the handbook, the most identical to 1985. It has some big exceptions, though. It still uses the term transsexual operation, but it says may be grounds for formal church discipline. So there's a may, and instead of excommunication, it's just discipline. Still, you have no priesthood, no temple, if rebaptized after a gender-affirming operation. And so you're still functionally denied the most important elements and participation in that system of exaltation that is gendered in a heteronormative sense. So that denial of priesthood and temple affirms that transgender is seen as late as 2010 as a disruptive, something disruptive to the homosocial order, that is abdicating or usurping power, involves potential sexual interaction between the same sex. So a question that was raised at an earlier session was the difference between doctrine, policy, and practice. And as many have stated, there's not a lot of clear statements. I've tried to gather as many clear statements as are out there, and this is it. I mean, there's not a whole lot more out there. We do have in 1995 going forward, we have the family, a proclamation of the world that says that gender is eternal. But what we see is that the hard, unbending rhetoric of Packer and Kimball, the 70s and the 80s, is giving way, even with the Family Proclamation. What we're seeing in the 21st century are statements like that of Elder Holland. Some in the cause of same-gender attraction we may never know in this life. Now, this is huge, considering that up until this point, Packer had stated, many others had stated, Hinckley had stated, that that same-sex attraction is a learned condition, that it's something people choose in this life. It's not something that you're born with. And here we're seeing an apostle take an agnostic position as to what is the cause. With this innovation, it affords full involvement. As long as a person doesn't act on SSA, it involves full involvement in the church, minus that pinnacle expression found in temple marriage. It's a tremor suggesting a potential seismic shift as historic as interracial marriage and the polygamy ban. I probably should have bolded suggesting. And as with most earthquakes, we're always long overdue. But what it says is that you potentially can have a mismatched body and spirit. From Doctrine and Covenants 88, it says a soul is composed of both the spirit and the body. And so by having that agnostic SSA position, it allows that the body can be out of sync with the eternal identity of one's spirit. Because if a person is born gay, and gay is inconceivable, or they're born with the same-sex attraction, and that's inconceivable according to Mormon theology, then something must have happened when the body was created. It does not match that eternal identity of the spirit. And so disregarding, and this is the most promising thing that is out there, disregarding all those teachings from the 70s to the 90s, in a podcast with the Salt Lake Tribune, Dallin Oaks of the 12 Apostles frankly conceded, "I think we need to acknowledge that while we have been acquainted with lesbians and homosexuals for some time, being acquainted with the unique problems of a transgender situation is something we have had not so much experience with, and we have some unfinished business in teaching on that." All right, so I wanted to say a word on Community of Christ briefly. This statement here shows that within Mormonism, which historically was persecuted for having non-traditional ideas on sex, family, gender, persecuted greatly within the United States, there is the potential within that prophetic reimagination, and there's the mandate based on past experience and the teachings of Christ to focus on the worth of all persons and demand justice here and now for the sake of the kingdom. There is the potential for things to change, and I am incredibly encouraged by the words of Elder Oaks in that statement of unfinished business. Doesn't fall into a lot of the same issues when it comes to dealing with transgender, because there's no sense of the pre-existence or post-existence exaltation through celestial marriage. So because those things developed alongside and as a part of polygamy. So gender and sex are not eternal. There's no pre-existence. I would imagine members have varied views on whether they're going to be male or female in the next life. Usually we tend to focus on this life. And marriage, although it's a sacrament, and as a sacrament is an expression of salvation, it's not required for salvation. It's not required for exaltation. So it also isn't required somehow to enter in as Packer's godhood. It's not required. Marriage doesn't lead us to becoming God. We would affirm the sovereignty of one God as a community of three persons. So a lot of the issues that trans Mormons face aren't even on the radar within Community of Christ, which I think has made it easier, although it's, by no means have we completely been without problems in responding to this. It's important to recognize Community of Christ has a different sense of sin and salvation. you know, we're very interested in harmony with God, self, others, and creation, which allows us to, and the way that we think about theology instead of having fixed doctrines allows us to focus on salvation here and now. As we became, there was a radical transformation that took place as we gave up thinking of ourselves as the one true church and those doctrinal propositions that were entailed in restoration thinking, and engaged theology in a willingness to challenge our own basic assumptions. Now, not every congregation, not every person has completely embraced that. I would recommend, if you're interested, there's two books, Homosexual Saints, The Community of Christ Experience, edited by our own Bill Russell in the back there, as well as Touched by Grace, LGBT Stories and Community of Christ. And what you would find from reading these is incredibly painful journeys, congregations that weren't ready to respond, but you a changes that have gone on within the church, within our understanding, and a place of acceptance in many of our congregations, and certainly at the level of what the world church, or what we would call the general level of the church, is teaching regarding these issues. And so to look quickly at just two passages from the Doctrine and Covenants, this is section 163 from 2007. It's not pleasing to God when any passage of Scripture is used to diminish or oppress races, genders, or classes of human beings. Much physical and emotional violence has been done to some of God's beloved children through the misuse of Scripture. The church is called to confess and repent. In 160, quoting the verse from Galatians that I put up earlier about Paul, and I'm looking at the bold, former ways of defining people by economic status, social class, sex, gender, or ethnicity are no longer primary. God is ultimately concerned about behaviors and relationships that uphold the worth and giftedness of all people. And the church, if they will fully understand and consistently apply these principles, questions arising about responsible human sexuality, gender identities, roles and relationships, marriage, and other issues may be resolved according to God's divine purposes. In 2013, in the USA National Conference, Community of Christ allowed same-sex marriage and ordination and provides a welcoming framework for transgender. This is like the SCOTUS ruling. By no means is the work done just because the ruling is out, and there is still advocacy, learning that needs to take place. And so one of the things that we did is we conducted a study to try to learn what the lived experience is of transgender members of the Restoration. Most of our respondents were Community of Christ. We did try to pull from transgender members of the LDS Church, and for whatever reason, we've mostly got Community of Christ responses. But Miles is going to come up and talk about some of the things that we learned from that study in ways of being more open-minded and welcoming.
One thing that we approached as we did this survey was that we need to educate ourselves based on the personal lived experience. And you of course probably not going to work for me. And so we asked a few questions, and we tried our best to have a vocabulary that we're able to feel comfortable that, oh, okay, I can identify with this on this question. But it's surprising how certain things get consolidated. We had transgender individuals identify as male and female and reappropriate those terms that have to do with how we usually conceive birth identity and not how you reclaim a gender identity. I want to draw your attention to one of our survey responses, because it's a really fantastic composite of what's possible, of all the painful and the rewarding and new experiences that are available if you start changing your attitude in the congregation. versus what happens to the survey. We had these anonymous respondents have a mixture of short answer and multiple choice. And we learned that our vocabulary is still small, and that often people need to write in their own distinctive experience. But right here we have our first question is, as a transgender person, what is the best description of your gender identity? Identifying as non-binary transgender. This is a really fantastic term. An important thing to think about is that a lot of the heavy rhetoric about deviance that has been exhibited in LDS church manuals and in religious context abroad has to do with some concept of a gender corrector. A gender corrector being that I don't have a holistic identity as a transgender person. I'm not in that liminal space. I need to fix something. I need a surgery. I need hormones. I need something to alter this vessel that is considered a temple in my context. So that gets confused with perversion, because you're modifying the body. It's tattoos times 100, right? So that is not the experience of a lot of transgender individuals. There's not the need to say, you know what, I'm going to start this in stages and I need to correct my gender. Sometimes the transgender experience is the experience of not fitting, and that's its own whole identity. And so we have a non-binary transgender who was assigned male at birth, born into the LDS Church, community of Christ, and that sense of gender disconnect happens differently for everyone. But usually, once you find the language, once your words about the world and yourself change, then you have the words to identify this disconnect. So adolescence into early adulthood is very common. And we had listed questions about when somebody came out as a transgender person to important relationships. So in this case, your mother, 19. Your closest friend, 18. Your spouse, 48. We start seeing these trends in our survey and in general about that sometimes the romantic relationship is the last one where someone who has experienced a gender disconnect feels safe to discuss. And in extension to that, the most important community and religious circumstances. So your spouse, 48. Even later, your religious leader, age 50. Your congregation, age 50. So you have an individual for 32 years after telling a close friend, living with gender dysphoria in a marriage, in church congregations. That's the lag that we need to remedy awareness, just by being okay with the possibility that we don't have to treat a gender identity as deviance. Immediately opens up for a lot of loving interactions that doesn't waste time. And then the sort of the treasured positive in this is that the type of language that you get early on in this response, mother saying it will go away when you get married. Again, once you're performing those roles of gender, then you're fine. As soon as you're taking out the trash and acting like a real man, everything's going to be good and you won't have to worry about this. Just deal with it for 31 years. Never spoke to a father. Again, gender identities often are toughest to explain in a patriarchal situation. And closest friend, not supportive. Spouse, not supportive. But religious leader and congregation listed as supportive. This is the possibility. This is what we're looking at now. We can't accommodate for all of the pain and the widespread systematic vulnerability that transgender persons in our world experience today. But we can be part of religious traditions that have this happy ending to something that may be a story of victimization over and over. Religious leaders supportive, congregation supportive. That's the thing that matters. It doesn't heal everything, but it's the final words on the subject. And then describe your current denominational experience. We had a few multiple choice answers, but these are the ones that were hopeful and aspirational. Actively attending a congregation to support my gender identity. This is a possibility that seems like an easy fix, an easy change in culture, when we have a group of people, a history of churches who are marginalized, misunderstood, and couldn't explain their doctrines or beliefs for long enough before getting categorized as something other and unholy. And to this day, LDS and Community of Christ and other Restoration Era sect congregants should know the feeling of being misunderstood. There's a whole record of being martyred of identity. And there's no better place to expand that to include people who are experiencing dysphoria with their gender. Do you want to open up to questions?
Sure.
Do you want the recap?
So, three things in conclusion here. One, that monumental shifts have taken place, and that agnosticism on SSA, I think, is really exciting in the sense of body and spirit being mismatched with the potential that creates for transgender Mormons. The second is that a responsible approach considers that non-conforming gender identity is apart from sexual deviance, that it has to be considered apart from it. The thing is that Mormonism has already charted its own course on gender roles, on meanings and values, and it has the ability to prophetically reimagine itself and even alter a deeply entrenched position. And so, led by that mandate of Christ to share salvation here and now, individuals, congregational leaders, and even denominations can and should reimagine spaces and meanings for transgender persons that are authentic to who they are as human beings created in the image of God. Human beings, not others, not problems, but humans just like you and I, and making sure that all of us have a place in the kingdom as Jesus did with the eunuchs. Then it isn't the kingdom. Thank you. So, questions?
Yeah. So, I think we're supposed to talk into the mic.
Yeah, right.
So, I'm going to talk into the mic.
So I was just having a few thoughts. When you're explaining cisgender as like your sex matching your gender, I think that's one way that some younger trans people talk about it is when your gender matches the gender you were assigned at birth is what cisgender means. I think that it kind of opens up territory, especially for intersex people who maybe their assigned sex is more complicated than that in the first place, but they might feel comfortable in their own gender, so they are cisgender in their own way, or they are transgender depending. Anyway, so trans and cis issues can be difficult, and I understand that, and I really appreciate like the research and the discussion that's being done. And I had like kind of two thoughts. One, with the sex in Alma, I have a friend who's like a big believer that Alma wasn't talking about sex when he said the sin second to murder. I don't know if you ever heard this idea before, but that he was actually talking about the sin second to murder is to murder people spiritually, which a few chapters earlier he says, I did something worse than murder, I murdered people spiritually. So it kind of makes sense. Leading people astray was a sin second to murder. But the interpretation, the general interpretations. So I just had that thought and I wanted to share it with y'all. But then I also want to say, I think that calling Mormonism, specifically LDS Mormonism, is calling it genderqueer, I think it has potential to be genderqueer. I think we can interpret the theology in a genderqueer way, which was done beautifully. But I think it's a little misleading, because I do think that Mormonism, LDS Mormonism as it is right now, is not genderqueer, specifically that it, like was described, it really pushes a binary pretty strongly. Up into the temple, binaries are pushed, and genderqueer is supposed to like dismantle that in a lot of ways. So anyway, I was just wanting to share those thoughts, and I was wondering if you guys have any thoughts.
So I really appreciate the comment about Alma and a new way of thinking about what sin exactly is second only to murder. And I think that that's exactly what needs to happen in terms of reimagining and recreating spaces, going back and challenging those assumptions and looking at the text with new eyes. And so I really appreciate that. In terms of how binary Mormonism is, yes. And so that was, and at the very beginning there in the definitions, the idea that Mormonism is genderqueer in the sense that it blurs categories by larger, usually accepted by culture. And a great example of this, when I was in graduate school, I had friends who came up to me and said, "Look, I mean, this Glenn Beck guy, right? He's Mormon. He really loves America, but he's constantly crying about how much he loves America. Does that have something to do with his Mormonism?" And I said, "Yeah, absolutely it does." But for them, it was such a huge disconnect, because most American males that take a very conservative approach would be, it would be anathema, right, to be crying as an expression of your patriotism, as an expression of your masculinity. And yet within Mormonism there is a blurring away from those very that are often fixed, or they're different within American culture. So it's in there, the definitions, the ways that gender is lived out within Mormon lived religion doesn't map perfectly with the way that it's expressed and experienced within American culture at large. And so there's a blending or a bending or a blurring that's taking place there. And so, you know, for me, that raises the question of, do we need to be worried about appearing as like charting new or breaking new ground? I mean, we already are different, right? There's already within Mormon culture a separateness that's celebrated and doesn't matter. So there shouldn't be a fear in rethinking gender and how we might be perceived by the outside. The ways that we look at gender already are different. Now, is it outside of those binary categories? No, not, you know, the church is definitely not there. I think the experience of individuals, individuals who are allies and also transgender members of the church, though, can reimagine and create spaces. And there are examples that we've heard here at Sunstone of wards that are doing that, of bishops that are doing that. And, you know, the hope is that with this new language and openness demonstrated by Elder Oaks, you know, that potentially we can that there can be a reimagining of gender. And so, does that answer the question of how? I mean, it's not using genderqueer in maybe a way that would be satisfying for you, but it is. Gender, the way gender is understood and roles are defined, is different from American culture at large. And so there's already a new or a different course that's been charted. And I think it allows for the possibility to continue to push that and to redefine things and to move in new ways that allows the worth of all persons to be uplifted.
Yeah, that it makes sense where like your goal and the end goal of bringing it up. It would be weird to say in any other context that Mormonism is genderqueer because of how binary it is. I think that blurring the line, it more puts a different line than the general populace, but the line is still very much there. To be genderqueer is about eliminating the lines completely. Anyway, but I do understand where you're getting at. I do understand that, like, because Mormonism has tried to change the way we view relationships in a general American culture. It does change. It can. It does have potential of accepting queer interpretation.
Well, part of that rightful reaction to the binaries within Mormonism is that it creates more binaries, however you feel about Mormonism, because this is a smaller context. It's a little microcosm. So people have strong all-or-nothing feelings about their experience of the Mormon traditions and how they fall outside of it or inside of it. And looking at Mormonism as genderqueer is not a congratulatory social keyword that will forgive all institutional failures or insistence on binaries, but it's really easy to go through the history of Restoration churches and saying this is a record of failing to serve the people who are participating in these religions. And it's really important to think of possibility, because that's what genderqueer culture promises, that's what non-binary thinking promises, is that you can expand. It's not all-inclusive all entirely. So you seeing, and another disservice that Mormon churches and members have kind of across the boards is this feeling like we're participating in a greater whole. And often it's a very isolated, marginalized, hiding in plain sight kind of experience. And so I think paying attention to how distinctive these Mormon traditions are is a way in to make them more mobile ideologically, more compassionate and serviceable to their members. If you automatically go into vilifying the tradition, there's an easy record of complete distrust and pain, especially if you're talking about identities that are misunderstood. So just thinking of it as a possibility already is a tough argument. I understand genderqueer Mormonism, but once you write your own rules, which has been the record of Mormon churches of going into places without laws and still upsetting people, then you can sort of imagine that we have an opportunity, and rather than a huge debt.
Couple of comments, and really there's more comments of gratitude for bringing up a couple of items that struck me. One is something that Miles said about Mormon males and Mormon males in leadership stripping themselves of the masculine. And so one time I was in a Mormon, an LDS sacrament meeting, and a friend turned to me, and he wasn't LDS, it was his first experience in church, and he said, is that the bishop was talking, I guess, and he said, is he gay? And I said, I don't understand what you mean by that. He's not. And it just, I didn't really know how to respond. So later on reflection, I thought, he's talking about, because it's a male hierarchy, he expected this person to be even like the alpha male, right? But actually, he was speaking in soft tones to someone else. He was trying to approach the feminism or femininity, which is generally associated with spirituality, right? That they're more in touch with the spiritual. So I thought that was interesting. And then something Seth said about the quote from Dallin H. Oaks, where he says, we've typically not had that much experience in these issues, but we hope to teach more on that. And I think that was interesting because he said, we don't have experience, but we hope to teach on it. So it's difficult to teach what you don't know, right? So hopefully what he meant was, we're going to go learn about it and then come back and teach. I mean, it hinges on that, right? Are you willing to go learn? But I think at least starting with the humility of, like, we don't know enough about it was a first step. So anyway, I just want to thank you.
Well, I wonder if saying, making that statement of we don't have much experience with that was a way of whitewashing everything previous, because I just showed you that there was a lot, actually a lot has been said. I mean, I know it may not be as definitive. There's no book that's been written. There's no one clear talk that's been given, but there have been clear statements given within the memory, certainly, of Elder Oaks. And so I wonder if saying that allowed for a restart, a reset, and I hope that that's the case.
Thanks. I really appreciate this discussion, and in a lot of feminist circles, brought up the fact that there are all these little seeds and nuggets of possibility for, in Mormon theology and cosmology, for the institutions themselves to look a lot different than they've turned out. So I appreciate that kind of this discussion on the possibility of a genderqueer Mormonism, and it'd be a really beautiful thing. So thanks for addressing that. And I wanted to bring up something, I guess it's funny, maybe it's sad, that the one time I've heard a kind of genderqueer argument on Mormon theology was in defense of why women should not be given the priesthood. So bear with me, this is weird. But someone said, well, actually, men and women, so the binary, they're all puzzling the binary, so this is a roundabout way of being genderqueer. They said, men and women both need to become like God, and God is perfect. So God encompasses both male and female attributes. So men are given the priesthood to become more female, because in that role they're nurturing a congregation. And women, I guess they were saying that childbirth is masculine, which was odd. But anyway, so I've heard this sort of like gender bending argument from a very believing LDS person to sort of justify the status quo. And I thought that was funny that I'd bring that up. That, you know, even faithful believing Mormons can conceive of gender bending stuff in our theology and our cosmology. Of course, when it's used for self-serving purposes, that's sort of a bummer, but I thought I'd bring it up.
So, and it's really interesting too in the Book of Mormon how when Christ in 3 Nephi says, I owe that you would have come to me like I called after you like a hen who wanted to gather her chicks, and this is Jesus talking. So even within our theology, we have the within Scripture, at very least, have the potential for that. So thanks for that. Other questions?
Just one comment. I'm not sure I'm so optimistic from Oaks' statement telling us that information and everything comes from the top down, not from the bottom up. Where are they going to learn from if they don't recognize that sometimes people at the bottom know things they need to know?
And I wish I had a comment card that you could fill out on that one. But, yeah.
I think we've already seen a lot of change. So if you look back to, like, what they talked about or pamphlets in the 70s, they're basically telling parents, it's your fault because your child's joining me, because they're not playing cowboys and Indians, right? They're not witching up. And then in the 80s and 90s, there was a plague. And then in the 2000s, they're like, we're not quite sure what this is about. So, I mean, that is a considerable shift. And so I am hopeful that it will continue in that direction.
I am hopeful as well. Well, thank you.
Thank you all for attending. Just want to thank our panelists one more time.